Okay, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 3. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Would you bow your heads with me, please?
Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. I was reading a Christian book this week about the church, and the author tries to challenge the reader to ask the question, are we keeping the main thing in our lives? Are we keeping the main thing in our churches? Or are we getting sidetracked? I think this is a really important question, and the author proceeds to try to show us from the Bible what the main thing really is. And he looks at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Paul is saying that the first and most important thing is that Christ died for our sins. This is the thing of main importance. Now the author goes on to explain this text, and I want to read some of what he has to say. He says that Paul has basically gone from point to point through the letter of Corinthians. He's talked about divisions and fractions in the church. He's talked about a blatant case of adultery. He's talked about meat offered to idols. He's talked about questions of marital relations, disorderly conduct. He's talked about the Lord's Supper. He's talked about the spiritual gifts and the misuse of these gifts. He's talked about many, many topics. But now as he tries to complete the letter, he doesn't mention any of these topics. Instead, he talks about the main thing, and the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death for our sins. Now the author goes on to say that these five words, Christ died for our sins, they're loaded with meaning. These five words have the entire gospel in them. And he tries to summarize the gospel with these words. Christ died for my sins, all my failures, all the times I messed up, all my broken promises, all my pride, all my envy, all my selfishness, all my thoughtlessness, all my meanness, all my neglect, all my missed opportunities to do good, to help others. Christ died for my sins. He did it. It's real. It's true. It's liberating. It's the door to a new life, to laughter, to singing, to creativity, to freedom. Now, wow, what a gospel. What a gospel that he has died for my sins. All the times that I've messed up, that I've misused the opportunities that I've had. But you know, as I read his explanation of these words, I couldn't help but think that although these words are really powerful, and I'm so thankful and glad for this gospel of forgiveness, yet I felt like the author was leaving something essential out of the gospel. His explanation of Christ died for my sins explains part of the gospel, but it doesn't do justice to the entire gospel. The gospel is even better news than what I read, and we are called to accept the entire gospel, are we not? So today, I want to talk about the rest of the gospel that this author and many people leave out. Because Christ died for our sins represents more than news that God has pardoned my sins. Even though this is surely part of the good news, it is only part of it. In Romans chapter 6, Paul shows us that the gospel is more good news than the pardon of my sins. And I want you to open up with me to Romans 6. If you've been here the last few times that I've spoken, you know that we're basically going through the book of Romans, and now today we're going to be looking at chapter 6. Chapter 6 represents a new step in what Paul is trying to say about the gospel. It's really a new step. What he says in chapter 6 is that Christ has made ample provision not just for pardon of our sins, but also for us to stop sinning. Christ dying for our sins was not just a means of pardoning our past sins, but it was a way for him to grant us spiritual power to obey him in all things. Now, Romans chapter 6 is the beginning of Paul's exposition of Christ's death on the cross as it relates to our obedience. He uses a total of 3 chapters on this new topic that he's going to talk about. It's exactly the same number of chapters that he's used to talk about pardon for our sins. So I'm going to start reading from chapter 6, and we're just going to talk about a few verses here, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This very first verse is a continuation of what he talked about in chapter 5. In chapter 5, like I preached on last Sabbath, he developed the whole idea of Christ being the second Adam. And this concept has a lot of depth to it. Let me just try to summarize it very quickly. Jesus did something that benefits all of mankind, just like Adam did something that was to the detriment of all mankind. Adam was set up as the king of the earth, a monarch, and his choices for good and evil would be either a blessing or curse to all of humanity. He chose the path of evil, the path of wrongdoing, and so mankind has inherited both guilt and a human nature which is predisposed to doing evil. This is all something that we have received because of his decision. Jesus, on the other hand, came and overcame on all the points that Adam failed on and all the points that we fail on. And because of his victory, he can grant us a new existence, a new destiny, taking away the guilt and giving us the possibility of living a righteous life. So he is the second Adam, the one that can transform our existence. Now Paul is saying that, okay, what we've said so far is that Christ pardons our sin because of what he accomplished. So then, can we just go on sinning? Is this just a blank slate for us to make mistakes? And Paul says, no, there's another aspect to his death that we need to look at. Because don't you know that you have actually died to sin because of what Jesus, the second Adam, did on the cross? He gave his life. And because he gave his life for our sins, we can die to sin and not live to it. Now, to die to sin is this basic idea that we no longer have to live for it. We no longer have to be alive to it. We don't have to be controlled by it. So this reality is a reality that we have in Christ. We have died to sin because Christ died for us. Now, this is a powerful new part of his presentation of the gospel. He's talked about pardon, and now he's talking about this new life that we have in Jesus. Now, in the very next verse, he goes on to develop how we can take part in this, how this can become our reality. He says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul says that it is through baptism that we enter into this new life. This life we are no longer living for sin, but we are living for God. Now baptism is an act of faith. So we give our lives to God through baptism by believing in what Jesus has done, but also by acting. So it requires actually 2 things. It requires on our part a faith in what Jesus has done, but also an act of the will. We have to step into the water. This, I think, teaches us that the way this new life in Christ comes into our life is 1, through faith, 2, through the surrendering of our will and the cooperation of our will with God. When we are baptized, we must choose to do this. And we must daily choose through our own will to surrender our lives to Christ. And if we do that, we will be able to walk the new life. There's this wonderful quote that I think really puts this into daily life. It's a quote actually found in Christ's Object Lessons, page 311. And it explains to us what Jesus accomplished in his life and how that can become part of our lives. And I just want to read this quote. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. So do we hear these words? Christ lived out a perfect character. He did what no other human being was able to do. On a daily basis, he kept that connection to his Father intact, and he was able to do what was pleasing to God in every situation, both in his thoughts and in his actions. And he is able to give that to us. Now, Paul uses the language in Romans 6 of us dying to our old way of life, dying to sin, and then being reborn and living a life of obedience. This is all made possible essentially because of Jesus' death. So in this text from Christ's Object Lesson, she goes on to explain how his character can be offered us, how it can be given to us. She goes on to say that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. So in ourselves, we may try to do what is right. We may try to live a right life. But God looks at that as filthy rags. We may want to do what is right, but he sees the filthiness of it. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. So the human nature cannot produce something which is different than it is. But the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So why did Jesus come? He came to somehow change our condition, change our situation, so that we don't follow what naturally comes out of us. Sin is defined to be the transgression of the law. But Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law. He said of himself, I delight to do the will of my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. When on earth, he said to his disciples, I have kept my Father's commandments. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. This is good news. The good news is that by his obedience, he has made it possible for us to obey his commandments. But how does this become a reality? When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Then, as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garments, not the nakedness that we ourselves have. So we need to get this point, because this is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that by uniting with him through an act of surrender, Jesus wishes to live out his life in us. And he wants to give us his perfect obedience as we submit to him. So the whole key is in this act of submission. Now, what does it mean to submit? Well, there is another passage that I think explains this from Selected Messages, where she explains, just in very short words, how this is made a reality. He, or the Christian, prays and believes. When tempted and tried, he claims the power that Christ died to give and overcomes through his death. So it was through his death that he was able to give this power. And when we are tempted and tried in life, we turn our hearts to him and we believe, and he will give us help. And we pray, we seek his help. This every sinner needs to understand. He must repent of his sin, he must believe in the power of Christ, and accept that power to save and to keep him from sin. So I think it all boils down to this prayer relationship that we have to the Father. In the morning when we wake up, do we surrender our hearts to him? Do we submit our lives to him? Do we submit our lives to him during the course of the day and ask him to be part of us and to give us his righteousness? So the gospel is experienced in that relationship of surrender, of saying, Lord Jesus, I want to live for you. I want to walk in purity. I want to walk in righteousness, but I can't do it myself. Jesus, I yield to you, and I ask that you would help me to live a life that is pleasing to you, a life that is to your glory. This is part of the gospel message. And this part of the gospel message is often resisted, distorted, and suppressed. People like to talk about God's forgiveness, but it's less popular to talk about the fact that through the cross of Jesus, he has made it possible for us to obey him and to live a new life. And I think that is because this calls us to a changed life, a life of surrender. It involves a decision. It involves a course, us to take a course in life. But once we understand this great truth that Jesus died not just to pardon us, but to make us obedient, then a lot of things fall into place in the Bible. A lot of doctrines that we didn't understand before. For example, the importance of the Sabbath, I think, falls into place once we understand that Jesus died to make us obedient. The investigative judgment, the idea that God holds us accountable for how we live our lives, also falls into place. The danger of taking the mark of the beast. On point after point, things begin to fall into place when we understand that at the cross, Jesus gave us power to obey. Much of the Bible stands or falls on this important teaching. Now, the fact that so many people resist the idea that Christ died to make us obedient, it reminds me a little bit of how people reacted to a Brazilian football team, Ibis, that began to win. Now, this football team in Brazil was used to losing. In fact, from 1980 to 1984, it lost all of its games. Every single game. Now, I've calculated that that could be maybe like 468 losses if they played about 3 games a week. So this team was used to losing. They were so used to losing that they actually won an award. They won an award from the Guinness Book of World Records for being a losing team. It was the worst football team. Now, just recently, now this is a recent story, they have begun to win. They've won, I think, at least 2 games. And the fans began to get angry. And I just couldn't believe this. The fans started getting angry at this team because they said, you know, our identity is in losing. And we don't want to lose that identity. So the fans did not welcome this. And one day after one of their wins, the team was at a restaurant and they were celebrating, and the fans stormed the restaurant and said, "You guys have to stop winning. Please stop. This is destroying our history." You know, in many ways, Christians are saying the same thing. We want to keep our identity as transgressors instead of living out the life of obedience. And so when this message of obedience comes, we find it to be revolting. We find it, we don't want to take it in. But Jesus died his horrible death, not just to pay the price for our sins in the past, but to grant us his obedient character. This is the gospel message. He was obedient even to the death of the cross that we might become obedient. Any attempt to give a shortened version of the gospel is a distortion of the gospel, and it needs to be rooted out of our minds. The three angels that we read about in Revelation chapter 14 that go to every people and proclaim the final gospel message before Jesus returns basically preach a message that through Christ we can obey him. That is the message. And this is the message that you and I have been entrusted to. Because this is a tremendous good news. And God wants us to learn the practical how to live this life. And as we go through the next chapters, my hope is that God will give us a greater appreciation for the victory that we can also gain in our lives. And that we can experience the joy of living in God's will all the time. May God bless you as you apply these truths to your life and choose to obey him, even when it's difficult, even when it seems impossible, to seek his help and to say, "God, I want to obey you, but help me because I can't do it in my own strength." He will give you moral power to do so and will make it possible. Let us pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the tremendous good news of the gospel. The good news that you have not only pardoned our past sins, but that you have opened a door for us to live the new life. We don't have to be trapped in the old habits that we have. We can stand up and with faith in you, overcome those old habits. Lord, as we partake in this special meal, which is a symbol of the great sacrifice that you have made for us, I just pray that you would bless our meditation, bless the time that we spend thinking about these things, and may we comprehend more of the tremendous sacrifice that you made. In Jesus' name, amen. We will now be dividing up into groups to follow Jesus' example of washing each other's feet, the example of serving each other out of love, because Jesus has given to us this example, and we want to obey him in every detail, because we're not smart enough to know the right way without his example. And we'll be dividing into different groups. There will be the couples, right, meeting in this room here. Then the women will be meeting in the junior room. And the men will be back in the room all the way there in the back. May God bless you as you minister to each other and experience what Jesus wants you to experience. Amen. So if you can open up in your songbook to 312.
We're going to sing the first and the fourth verse. And wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand, just beyond the river. Beyond the river.
These beautiful words were penned in the book Sons and Daughters. The cross of Christ. How many believe it to be what it is? How many bring it to their studies and know its true significance? There could not be a Christian in our world without the cross of Christ. Turn from the examples of the world. Cease to extol the professedly great men. Turn the mind from the glory of everything, save the cross of Christ. Said Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let all from the highest to the lowest understand what it means to glory in the cross of Christ. Amen. I've asked Mike to pray over the bread, and he's going to read the text for us and ask for God's blessing upon this.
I'm reading from Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. For this is my body." The elders are going to kneel if you would bow your heads for prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, dear Jesus, our forever friend, all you asked us to do is just remember what it is that you did for us. How could we forget? Every day we're reminded. Thank you, God, for allowing your Son to give his body in place of ours, that we may live again someday soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
And Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body." The cross is the highest science that we can learn, the science of salvation. The cross of Calvary, rightly regarded, is true philosophy, pure and undefiled religion. It is eternal life to all who believe. By painstaking effort, line by line, precept by precept, here a little and there a little, it should be impressed upon the minds that the cross of Christ is just as efficacious now as in Paul's day, and should be as perfectly understood by them as it was by the great apostle. Knowing that the only thing in which you can safely glory is that which will open to you the gates of the city of God, learn from the word of God how to form characters fitted for the country you are seeking. Know that Christ is to be set forth among you, and that all that was lost in Adam, the cross of Christ fully restores to every believing soul. Amen. I've asked David to bless the wine for us, and he will be reading the passage from Scripture in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27.
Matthew 26, 27. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" The elders will kneel. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for taking the cup for us. We know that if you could have, you would have not done that, Lord. Yet, nevertheless, you did your Father's will. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins and makes us whole and enables us to join you in the kingdom and live with you forever. There's power in the blood, Father. Thank you so much for bleeding and dying for us that we might live. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Drink all of it, for this is my blood, the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Our closing song today is 334. I invite you to stand for that.
We'll sing verses 1 and 3.
Song number 334.
334. Thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. 3. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind me closer still to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above.
We'll be taking up the Good Samaritan offering at the door as you leave. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
superintendent. Does everybody have their new schedule? Did you get yours, Dave? Did you get yours, Mike? Did you get one?
Yes, you don't have.